Matthew chapter 13, if you would, this morning, Matthew 13. We're still plugging along in our series in the book of Luke, and we'll look toward a Christmas message next week with the New Year, Christmas Eve. But I want to keep going in Luke, trying to get this wrapped up, and we're going to start doing probably some more skipping over things after the first of the year to try to wrap this up. It's not that we have to be in a hurry, but we've already been here way longer than I intended. Trouble is, there's just a lot of good stuff in the book of Luke, and of course, it's a book with long chapters, which kind of takes a little while as well. This morning, we're going to be in Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and that's covered in Luke 13 as well, verses 18 through 21, which is why we're covering it. But Matthew's relating of the parable in Matthew 13 has more detail to it. So we're going to, rather than jump back and forth, we're just going to use Matthew's account, and I may refer to Luke's a little bit here in just a moment. But let's go ahead and read just two verses to get us started. We're going to have to do a lot of background here, so we'll read these two verses and then come back and fill all of this in. Matthew 13, verse 31. Matthew 13 and verse 31. And another parable put he forth unto them. The phrase another parable points out to us that there's context before this. So you can't just read these two verses. We have to consider everything that's come before, because this is another parable in that line. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. I want to talk about this morning, Christ's warning concerning dirty birds. Amen. Christ's warning concerning dirty birds. Father, we pray that you be with us as we look into your word once again. Help us to understand these truths and to put them in context and understand the danger that your son warned us about in this passage. And again, we just pray that you'll that the Holy Spirit of God would move. If there's one that's not saved, that maybe they would come to know him today as well. But again, we're just thankful for the word of God that we have that we can turn to and learn from in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, as always, or remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word this morning. Okay, if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
All right, there is a serious doctrinal error that comes about when you misinterpret these two parables, the parable of the mustard tree and the leaven, and that I'm not going to get into that this morning other than to say that that error is called post-millennialism, and when you misinterpret these two verses, it can lead to pretty serious doctrinal error. And so as a result of that, you've got to remember that these two parables are two more parables in a line or in a series of parables that Jesus has been teaching. These two verses just don't pop up. He's been teaching for a while now, and when you look at these two are part of the bigger lesson that he's been teaching, and you have to keep them in that context so it doesn't mess you up. I mean, what do we say all the time? Context, context, context. And so you've got to keep that in mind. Now, just by way of reminding us where we've been and what we've seen so far, because we need that context to understand what's going on, I want to remind you that in verses 3 through 9 in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and we've seen that in the book of Luke. But he tells the parable of the sower, and he does that to teach that there are four basic kinds of people, or there are four basic hearts, or four responses, might be a better way of putting it, to the gospel when it's presented. When someone hears the gospel, Jesus says they respond in one of these four ways. And I will remind you that of the four, only one was saved. Only one was a receptive heart who heard the gospel and then accepted it. And we don't have to wonder about anything related to the parable of the sower, because Jesus interpreted it for us in detail. I like that. It makes my job easy when Jesus interprets it for us in detail. And he does that in verses 18 through 23. Look there, if you would, quickly, Matthew 18, verse, or 13, verse 18. Hear therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth the seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. And for when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended. And he also that received the seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth the seed into good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. And so Jesus interprets it for us. And every person in this room, we see these four different hearts, and every person in the world, but also every person in this room, fits into one of these four people, or one of these four categories of people, or four hearts that Jesus brings out in the parable. And so he says there are four different hearts, four different ways in which people receive the word of God. Some people have a stony heart. There's not much root to them, and so they don't last long, and all the other things that we've already preached on. I don't want to re-preach that again. But not only does he talk about the fact there are four hearts here, but Jesus also pointed out that there is an enemy to the preaching of the gospel. You understand this morning, there's one who doesn't want the gospel to be preached. There's one who doesn't want people to be saved. And so there's an enemy to this process. You know, the gospel is preached. People hear it, are convicted. If they are willing to do so, repent and turn to Christ, receive him as their Savior. But there's an enemy to this whole process. And we see that enemy in verse 19, beginning of verse 19. And he says, then the wicked one comes and snatches away the seed. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12 says, when the devil cometh, so this wicked one is the devil. And we understand that the devil is involved in this process. He's trying to corrupt the process. He's trying to destroy the process of people hearing the gospel and then choosing it to be saved. And so there's the devil that's involved in this. This is one of the enemies to this process. The other enemy is in verses 20 through 21. That's the trials, the difficulties of life. What I think sometimes are false expectations. This is the person who thinks that they're going to receive Jesus as their Savior and all their problems are going to go away. And when they don't go away, then they fall out because they didn't really get saved because they were under conviction. They try to get saved just to fix stuff in their life. And so they're the people who deal with the trials or cares or difficulties in life. Then the third enemy is in verse 22, and that's the cares and the selfishness and materialism of this life. You know, a lot of people, I think a lot more people would be saved if it weren't for the fact their life is so full of junk, so full of care, so full of other things, are so wrapped up in selfishness and materialism, self-centeredness, that there's no room left for Christ. And so Jesus said there are those types of people. So virtually every excuse, if not every excuse of man that he gives or she gives for not receiving the gospel would fit in one of these categories that Jesus gives us. I think this is an all-inclusive parable. Now next, after the parable of the sower, Jesus told the parable of the wheat and tares in verses 24 through 30. And we haven't covered the parable of the wheat and tares, and we're not going to in detail. But it's important to notice that he gives this parable next. Notice in verse 24, it says this, and another parable, notice that phrase, another, again, another parable, this is another in a series of this same teaching session, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while he slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field, and from whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, who? An enemy. There's an enemy to this process. An enemy hath done this. And the servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so he next gives this parable of the, as I said, of the wheat and the tares. Now, we find out in the parable of the wheat and the, y'all still hanging in there? We find out in the parable of the wheat and tares, not only is there an enemy, we find that out in the parable of the sower, there's an enemy of the process. But in the parable of the wheat and tares, we find out what his weapon is. We find out what his plan of operation is, his mode of operation. And his mode of operation is corruption. No, he can't destroy the gospel, so the next best thing that you can do is to corrupt it, to corrupt the process, to corrupt the preaching of it, to corrupt people's understanding of the gospel. And so we have this parable of the wheat and tares. And in this parable, it's not a difficult one. A man sowed wheat in his field, but then under the cover of darkness, an enemy came into his field and sowed tares among the wheat. And I'm sure most of us have heard preaching on this. A tare is another plant that looks almost identical to wheat. And the thing that the tare did is the tare's roots wrapped itself around the roots of the wheat plant, so there was no way to pull the tares up without also uprooting the wheat. And so the only thing to do was to allow both of them to grow side by side until the harvest took place. And then the sower would sort them out. The householder would sort them out. The wheat he would harvest and the tares he would burn. Now Jesus goes on to explain this parable in verse 37. Look there if you will. Verse 37, hang in there, trying to get some background. Verse 37. And he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the word, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So once again, Jesus interprets it for us, so we understand what it means. The devil, as I said a moment ago, can't stop this process. So instead, he does the next best thing. He spreads false gospels. He spreads false doctrines. He spreads false opinions of man. And the result are tares, people who look a lot like a genuine born-again Christian, but who is not. I think we got a lot of look-likes today, don't you, in the time we live in. They have the look of a Christian. They may talk like a Christian, may act like a Christian, may do a lot of the things that Christians do, but they've never been saved. And today, like I said, it's people who sit in church maybe, who dress or talk or act the part, but have never been born again. And the problem is that these people who are professors but not possessors, if allowed to, will entwine themselves among God's true people, and the result of that is corruption. Listen, it begins to corrupt the church. It begins to corrupt the process. They become entwined. These are the ones who push for compromise. Many times these are people who profess to be saved, but we got to change our music, our look, our dress. We got to change everything. It's this push toward compromise that they bring with them. And it's this corrupting process or this corrupting mentality. But when the final judgment comes, the Bible says God will sort out his blood-bought people from those who are tares, from those who have never been born again. We can't see the heart, but God can. And as a result of that, God will separate the professors from the possessors, and God will sort everything out of the kingdom, and those who are saved, of course, will dwell with him, and those who are not will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Pretending to be born again doesn't make you born again. And so Jesus will sort all this out, or God will, at the final judgment. Now, all of that brings us to the next parable, which is our text, the parable of the mustard seed. And I went through all of that, which we've already covered for the most part, to remind you that this is another parable in a series of parables that Jesus is using to teach that the devil corrupts the message and corrupts the preaching. That's what he does. And that this corrupted message and thinking creates a lot of people who one day in the final judgment will be shocked to find out maybe that they are not a wheat. They are not a born-again child of God because the message has been so corrupted and they've accepted a false gospel, a false message. They've accepted this idea that Jesus loves me, so everything will be fine. Grandpa told me I was okay, so I must be okay. Right? This is the type of thing that people fall for, and it's a corrupting message. And so Jesus has been working on this line of thought, and he carries that line of thought into this next parable, which is our parable of the mustard seed. So look in Matthew 13, verse 31 is where this parable appears. I'm not going to reread it for the sake of time. But the parable, again, is not hard or difficult to understand. Mustard, of course, he talks about the mustard seed. Mustard, as Jesus mentions in our text, as you might assume, is an herb. And the plant produced a fruit in the form of small seeds that people would use for seasoning, just like we might use today. Now, in Christ's parable, we have a farmer who decided he wanted some mustard. And so he went out into his field. He found what he must have thought was the perfect spot, and there he planted his mustard seed. Then after a time, he returns to the field and to see his mustard plant, and he's shocked maybe the fact that this thing has become unusually large. His mustard plant has gotten big. As a matter of fact, his mustard plant, usually about the size of a shrub, according to verse 32, has become a tree. This thing has gotten so big. Now the farmer had a problem. And that is this, that since his mustard tree had gotten so big, it had attracted birds. These are our dirty birds. Amen. This tree has attracted birds. Birds love mustard seeds, so they tell me. I'm not a bird expert, but from what I read, they love mustard seeds. And so they're now living in his tree, and they're eating all of his mustard seeds. So this is a problem. If you're a gardener, you should be able to relate to that. He's got his mustard tree planted. It grows into an unusually large tree. He must have thought when he saw that tree, man alive, I'm going to have some serious mustard seed. Next thing you know, he has birds living in his tree, which are eating up all of his seeds. Now, again, this is an illustration that's in line with all the others that Jesus has been teaching. And the parts of it are simple. And the reason the parts of it are simple is because Jesus has already told us what they all mean. And we just reviewed them and seen them a moment ago. The seed is the gospel in this parable, like it's been in all the parables up until this point. The gospel, as we know or should know, is the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I said last week, the gospel is all about substitution. Christ died in our place and took our place. The sin, that the condemnation we deserved, he took for us, that substitution. And so the seed is the gospel, the message of the gospel, the substitutionary death of Christ. The field is the world, anywhere the gospel is given unto men. And the man who sowed the seed in this illustration is Christ, and who uses us, also uses us to sow the gospel as well. And so there's a couple of lessons in this that we can draw from, that we can think about. And one of them is not my main point, but I want to take a few minutes to think about it, and it is this. The first thing we notice in this parable when you read it is how big this tree has become. And this is what leads to some false doctrine, but there is a good lesson here. How this small little seed has produced something of amazing stature. Matter of fact, something of such size and stature that the man would have been shocked at how big it had actually become. In Luke's account, in Luke 13, 19, it says that the seed waxed great and became a great tree. Mark's account said it had gotten so big that not only were birds living in the branches, but they were living under the shadow of it as well. So this has become an enormous tree. This little seed has become an enormous thing. Are you with me? Not too difficult. Do you know how many people die in our country, die not just in our country, but in the world every year? I looked it up, about 60 million or so die every year across the world. This is not a missions message, but that would make a great missions message. About 60 million people go out into eternity every single year. Statistically, that means that about 120 billion, with a B, about 120 billion people have died since the time of Christ. It's probably more than that because people used to die much younger than we do today. But about 120 billion, let's say, since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this, and I was kind of thinking about this week. It's amazing that we have 60 million people die every year, 120 billion, we will say, since the time of Christ. But the death of one person, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which seems so small and insignificant compared to 120 billion people in man's eyes, has grown to completely change the course of human history. Right. And has grown to completely affect and change every person who's ever lived. The death of one man, we would say. Now, we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but the death of one man. Thinking about 60 million a year, what's one death among 60 million? What's one death among 120 billion? But yet that one death has grown to have such a massive impact on the entire world. It's like that seed who grew into the massive great tree. The death of Jesus has grown into something that has affected so many people and has changed so much in history and changed so much in the world. The death of one has done that. What an impact the death of Christ has had when you think about it. You know, in Thessalonica, when Paul and Silas planted the seed of the gospel, the city came to the point of riot. The Bible says that the religious leaders claimed that Paul and Silas were turning the world upside down. With what? With the news of the death of one person, of one man, turned the world upside down. That's how impactful his death was. When Peter told of the death of this one on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, some 3,000 people were saved as a result of the message of the death of this one. In Ephesus, when the gospel was preached, the entire city filled the town's Colosseum and were so violently upset about hearing the message of the death of this one that for three straight hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You have any idea how spun up you would have to be to stand in a Colosseum and for three straight hours shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians"? Because of the death of one. It was an impactful death, don't you think? The word of Christ has so terrified the Jewish leaders that they empowered a man by the name of Saul to track down anyone who preached the gospel and to bring them to them in chains and to be tortured and to be imprisoned and to be killed because they were speaking of the death of one. The Emperor Nero ordered Bibles burned. He's the one who beheaded Paul or had Paul executed because and decided that the gospel should be erased from the face of the earth. The news of the death of one. I always enjoyed the fact that people named their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. Amen now. He wasn't very successful at his desire to wipe out the gospel. It's amazing, don't you think, of how something so small in the eyes of man could have such a big impact. Listen, the death of Christ in the eyes of man means nothing, but how impactful it has been and what a great thing it has grown into. Paul was amazed not only at the impact that it had as far as the impact on all of humanity that he had. Look over in Romans chapter 5. He was also amazed at its impact in another way. Romans chapter 5. You don't think it's amazing that the death, at the impact that the death of one has had? In Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, its impact in another way. Romans 5 verse 18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What an amazing truth that one person's death on the behalf of every person makes possible the salvation of every man. Now again, Jesus' death doesn't save everybody. It makes possible the salvation of everyone. But isn't it amazing how the death of one person, how do you explain how the death of one man can be so impactful, one person can be so impactful that it makes possible the salvation of every man? This seed, if you will, has grown into a great tree that is so much larger than anything that man would ever have imagined. One man's death some 2,000 years ago makes possible for every man to escape hell and condemnation if they will so choose. But it doesn't just produce a big tree in the sense of the world impact or in the sense of how every person can be saved. It also has a massive impact on us as individuals. It's amazing how, come on, are you with me this morning? It's amazing, isn't it, the thought that the death of one 2,000 years ago has had such an impact on my life. I'm thankful for our founding fathers. I'm thankful for those people in history you hear who have had a large impact on our country, who we have, or we used to have monuments to until we tore them all down. But we have monuments to and we think about and we study, and you know, and they've had some impact on my life. But no one has impacted my life like this one 2,000 years ago. What a small thing in man's eyes has grown into such a huge impact in my life. Listen, 50 years ago or so, a little over 50 years ago, I walked down an aisle in a little Baptist church and a man took a King James Bible and showed me how to accept Christ. How I could be saved if I would turn to him. And I did. And I still remember it. Amen. I don't remember what I did last week, but I remember this. I remember being convicted. I remember being stirred by that conviction concerning my need for Christ. I remember being so stirred that I stepped out and walked down an aisle because I didn't care who saw me. I didn't care who knew that I was in need. I didn't care about any of that. I was just so stirred that I wanted to be saved. And so I walked down an aisle and they took a Bible and showed me how I could receive Christ. And that moment, that one piece of information about the death of this one person, that one choice has been the defining moment of my life. Oh, come on, think about it. Someone's death 2,000 years ago has created the defining moment in my life. Listen, my marriage, my kids, my grandkids, my friends, my ministry is all important to me, but none of those have impacted my life like that one choice concerning someone who lived and died 2,000 years ago. Nothing has so impacted my life because not only did he deliver me from condemnation, but it has defined who I am. I am defined by the life of one who lived and died 2,000 years ago. Well, I think it's amazing that we are. I'm trying to be excited for you. It's amazing that my life is defined by that. Nothing has so impacted my life because not only did he deliver me from hell, but he has defined who I am. Because I didn't seek to change the gospel, I let it change me. And I've never sought to change him, but I've let him change me. And as a result of that, it has impacted my life. Paul said that the world, to the world, the death of Christ is an insignificant event. But to those of us who are truly born again, it is a life-changing event. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This seed, if you will, has grown into a massive tree in the sense of the impact. What a small thing in man's eyes has produced such big results in the world, changed history, formed countries, and has affected me. It's just a thought to me that my life is so impacted by one who lived and died 2,000 years ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember what Paul wrote here in verse 18? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is what? It's the power of God, Paul says in 1:18. To us who are saved, to the world, the death of Christ is insignificant. Makes no sense. Doesn't mean a thing. But to us who are saved, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that it is the power of God in our life. It's the moving force. It defines who I am in my life. It's not what I do on Sundays. It's who I am. It's not something I observe. It's not something I just go do. I can't leave it at home when I go to the voting booth. I can't leave it at home when I go out into the marketplace because it's who I am. My life is so defined. 120 billion people since the time of Christ, but no one has affected my life like he has. Could have something to do with the fact that he's the Son of God, don't you think? And he certainly is my Savior. The death of one in the midst of 120 billion has changed my life and so many others. But there's a second part to this illustration. Matthew chapter 13, there's a second part to the illustration that's important. And that is that this farmer's tree had become a roost for some dirty birds, as I said a moment ago, that had made a home among its branches. And this illustration is meant to be the continuation, as I said earlier, of this series of parables that Christ has given so far. And it's meant to show the effect of corruption on the gospel. That not only is there an enemy of the gospel, but there's a corruption that results from this. You can't just have, we talk about professors but not possessors, those who profess to be saved but don't possess the genuine new birth in their life. We look at that sometimes and we think to ourselves, well, that's bad for them, that's sad for them because they're not really saved. But the point of the parable, or one of the points that Jesus is bringing out, is not only is that bad for them, but there's a corruption that comes with that when they entwine themselves in churches and among God's people. There's a corrupting influence of that, a corrupting force that comes with that. This is the whole point of this parable, the corruption that comes along with that. Now, this farmer, of course, was disturbed by the fact that these birds had made a home in his mustard plant. But you see, if the birds had just lived among the branches, that wouldn't have been too big of a problem. The problem arose when they not only made a home among the branches, but they began to consume the seeds. So in other words, they were consuming the fruitfulness of the plant. So they weren't just there, they weren't just present, but they were consuming the fruitfulness, they were consuming what was supposed to be produced. And you can look around you today, we call it the modern church movement, contemporary movement, you can call it whatever you want, but we got churches full of these birds that Jesus is talking about who are professors but not possessors. And it's sad that they're there, and it's sad that they're not saved. But the other thing is that they consume the fruitfulness of his churches. They consume the fruitfulness of the work. This is one of the other dangers of this whole thing. The problem is that they pick away and consume at the fruitfulness of the plant. And the bigger the plant got, the more birds there were. And the more birds there were, the more fruitfulness was consumed. Now the birds didn't add anything to the tree other than numbers. Other than numbers, they didn't add anything, but they consumed the opportunity to be fruitful. Now, the lesson in all this is simple. This is kind of a Sunday night message, more than a Sunday morning, but it's okay. The lesson is simple. That is that the enemy, the wicked one, the devil, knows that he can't stop the gospel. He can't end the gospel. He can't stop the preaching of it. But what he can do is corrupt the message. And he can corrupt the message, the sowing process, to the point that it begins to corrupt people. And we have people who have a false idea of the gospel or what the gospel means, or false idea that, or false thought that they're saved. And the result of this is now they're among God's people and they're in churches, and there's a corrupting influence as a result of this. Now, if you don't think any of this is happening, I don't know where you've been, because it certainly is. And in doing so, he professes or produces professors, but not possessors, which in turn mix among God's people, and they hinder the fruitfulness of churches. Just one bird in your mustard plant can consume a lot of energy and can consume a lot of fruit. Now, we see the reality of this. We see the reality of this in churches, which today often have dirty birds lodging in them. You know, I don't know if it's true or not. I don't believe this is true of our church because of the kind of church that we are. But you hear estimates from well-known speakers, for whatever that's worth, all the time about churches are, most of the churches are half, 50% lost, 60% of people in churches aren't saved, 70%. I've heard as high as 80%. Some people believe are inhabiting churches and have never been born again. They're professors but not possessors. And do you understand this morning, even if it's only 20%, that consumes a lot of fruitfulness. It consumes a lot of energy. And when you think about what we spend so much time on in churches today, preaching on and talking about, it makes it understandable. You know, we see the reality in the fact that churches so many times have so many professors and not possessors, and we see how much preaching it consumes, how much teaching it consumes. I mean, we preach constantly to try to, we don't so much here, but we preach constantly just trying to get people to be faithful to church. Just think how much energy is consumed, how much time in preaching is consumed, when we could be talking about other things. We could be talking about how good God is, how great Christ is, what heaven's going to be like. We could be talking about end time events. We could be talking about a whole lot of different things. But instead, we spend so much time just saying, would you just be faithful to church? Just be, you know, there's some things that when you get saved should have been taken care of on the day you got saved.
Amen. Right.
Nobody becomes the Apostle Paul overnight. We all have to grow. But when you're born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God, there's some things that should just, what I call sanctified common sense, that should just come along. Right. And one of those things is, I should be in church. Among God's people, so I can hear the preaching of God's word and learn God's word. And my children need to be in church.
Right.
Nobody had, you know, when I got saved, nobody said, now listen, you got to start going to church. Nobody ever told me that. Somehow, because I'm such a genius, I just knew that I was supposed to be in church. You know how I knew it? Because God had changed my heart, my life. And to me, there was nothing more that I should prioritize than that. And when our kids came along, I thought, man, they need to be in the house of God. When our oldest daughter went off to college, she had missed 5 services in her entire life. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and Sunday school, revival meetings, 5 services in her entire life. Now, I give God the credit for that. But we understood how badly our kids needed to be in the house of God, how badly mom and dad needed to be in the house of God. Nobody had to tell me that. But how much energy, resources, preaching time do we consume just going, be in church? How much preaching time do we consume with read your Bible? Read your Bible. Pray. Read your Bible and pray. Come on, nobody here is perfect. And we all from time to time need to be reminded and do some realigning. I get that. But how much time is consumed and energy is consumed with that? Not to mention the fact when we start dealing with worldliness.
Amen.
How much preaching is consumed telling people, just don't be like the world.
Yeah. Right.
How much preaching time is consumed just trying to tell people, you need to be holy. You need to be distinct from this world. You should be different. Yeah. People should wonder why you're so weird. We should be different. How much time is consumed talking about gossip and speech, and today hurt feelings and offended people?
Amen.
How much energy is consumed with all of that? Now, we all have a sinful nature still.
Amen.
Amen. We're all still sinners by nature, I should say. So if we're not careful, listen, we're not perfect, and we can do some foolish things. But it is amazing that when it comes to churches today, we're consumed with dealing with feelings and offenses and hurt and all this stuff. Which some of that stuff should just be taken care of by the fact that you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God.
That's right.
And I'm not saying that everybody who has a hurt feeling is a dirty bird. But I am saying this, that there's way too much of this stuff. And you have to wonder if maybe, you know, we have professors and not possessors sitting in churches. And then one last thing. I think another way in which we see this is this push toward compromise. Think how much energy and effort some churches put out just trying not to make people feel as if they have some kind of obligation. How much effort is put in to just making people feel like you don't have to change, you have no obligation, you don't have to join, you don't have to do anything. We expect nothing of you. How much money is spent trying to run churches because we expect nothing of people, when people within a church should be doing much of it. But you can't get anybody to do it. Now, we're blessed here. My biggest problem is keeping people busy. But there's something wrong, don't you think, with the picture? And it might just be, as Jesus said, you know, that we have too many people who are professors and not possessors. And the seed's been so corrupted that sometimes we have people sitting in churches who, what they really need more than anything is not to have their feelings salved. They need to be saved, is what they need. And as a result of all this, we see an increase in numbers sometimes. But as a result of this also, preaching's watered down. Truth suffers. Doctrine suffers. The look of a church changes. The dress changes. The music changes. Entertainment replaces preaching. The meaning of salvation changes. And much of the things, as I said earlier, we spend so much time on should have been settled when a person had their defining moment. You understand what I mean, don't you? When I got saved, it was a defining moment. It was a fork in the road. A defining moment that was going to direct the rest of my life. When you get saved, it should be a defining moment.
Amen.
And again, it's amazing how much fruitfulness is consumed by this, which is Jesus' whole point. Now, the parable 11 in verse 33 teaches the same basic truth, and that is that a false gospel and false professors are folded in among God's people until the whole is leavened and the whole is corrupted. It teaches the same basic truth. You know, as a church, we should be constantly on guard for corruption, continually on guard for corruption.
Amen.
We should be careful what we let in.
Amen.
We should make sure before people join that they're saved.
Right.
As best we can. We should make sure they have a testimony of salvation. We should be careful of ideas that we hear and things that we hear. We should be careful of our identity and who we are.
Amen.
We should never be ashamed of the fact that salvation for us was a defining moment.
Amen.
And we want our church to express the fact, manifest the fact that salvation is a defining moment.
Right.
We need to be constantly on guard for this because this is the number one tool of the enemy, corruption. He can't destroy the gospel. He can't destroy the Lord's churches. But what he can do is corrupt.
Right.
And so we need to be constantly aware of these things and cautious of these things. Amen?
Right.
Of course, the other thing that's probably even more important this morning is this. It leads to the question of, are we a professor or a possessor?
Right.
Have you had a life-defining conversion? Has it caused a hunger for Christ in you?
Yes.
That caused you to say, I want to be what God wants me to be. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to be obedient. Come on, salvation should be a defining moment.
Right.
You got a lot to learn when you get saved. You got a lot of growing to do, but it should be a defining moment that says this has completely diverted the course of my life because now Christ is the preeminent figure in my life and I want to serve him, live for him and know him. And I want my children to know him as I know him. So are you saved today? I mean, have you had a defining conversion in your life that caused you to say, I just want to do what God wants me to do? Perhaps you've prayed a prayer, but in reality, you're still empty. I don't think it's true here, but I do believe there's a lot of churches with a whole lot of people who professors but not possessors. And we shouldn't discount the fact there's not some here. Because the thing about a weed and tares is they look an awful lot alike. But the difference is in the heart, isn't it? The difference is in the heart. The difference is in the attitude toward Christ. And I'll say this and quit. The difference is in a submissive spirit that says, I just want to obey. It doesn't result in a spirit that says, well, I don't think I have to, and I don't think we got to, and I don't think we should have to, and I don't think you have to do this, and I don't think you got to do that. Something's wrong with that spirit. I'm nothing special. I got nothing more than anybody else got. But when I got saved, my attitude was not, I don't see why I have to. My attitude was, what can I do? Just tell me what to do, and we will do it. Because it was a defining moment in my life. Beware dirty birds. Amen. And their corrupting influence. If you're not saved today, we'd love to take a Bible and show you how to know Christ as your Savior. Make a defining moment in your life this morning. If you are saved and you haven't been living for Him as you should, why don't you come to an old-fashioned altar this morning, end this year by saying, God, I want to be what you want me to be. I'm tired of making excuses. I'm tired of reasoning. I just want to do what's right. I want to serve you. I've no doubt I'm saved, and now I want to live it for you. If you are saved today, maybe you ought to praise the Lord that you heard the truth of the gospel. Listen, I've been saved a long time, and I praise God still constantly that I was exposed to the truth. Because I could have just as easily been exposed to something that was corrupted. I could have just as easily been exposed to something else. I'm so thankful that I wasn't exposed to all you got to do is be baptized. I'm so thankful I wasn't exposed. All you have to do is speak in some unknown tongue. All you have to do is have some experience. I'm thankful I was exposed to the fact that Christ died for me. And then someone took a Bible and showed me how to know Him. Some of us have been saved so long, that's old news to us. And we've grown used to it. But man, we ought to be thankful for it. Why don't you stand with me if you will.